It was right before Hurricane Michael. We were having an evangelism class on Sunday evenings, how to share your faith. And in the first one, I asked a question, well, what is the gospel? And so I had people write down to articulate what is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And there were many great definitions, and because that's what we're sharing with people. It's good to know what the target is, what we're trying to share. And then I shared mine. I should have wrote it down, but it's basically that, you know, men as sinners, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God sent his son to live a perfect life, and he died on the cross for our sins and rose again 3 days later, defeating death, showing that he has gained victory over sin, and that through faith in him, we can have eternal life. It's interesting, of all the other definitions, nobody else included the resurrection. And that's not to slight anybody. In fact, one person came up to afterwards, or perhaps even spoke, you know, hey, that's pretty important. I'm not sure how we missed the resurrection, and certainly these are dear brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't say this to embarrass any of them, but it can be sometimes easy to overlook the most powerful day when he rose from the grave. Which kind of leads to a question, well, why does the resurrection of Jesus matter? Why does it matter that he rose from the dead? This isn't in any other world religions that I'm aware of. Different beliefs within Islam that Jesus, when he was crucified, that he was somehow removed and replaced, kind of a shell game on the cross. I think they have various other beliefs, justifications, how they get around his death and resurrection. But this resurrection, it doesn't occur anywhere else. I'd like to offer, well, why does the resurrection of Jesus matter? 1 Corinthians 15:17-22 says that, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Paul continues on in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So it's not simply just that we're in our sins without Christ's resurrection, but we're all made alive. We have this newness of life in him, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing. There's my former pastor, Pastor Lon Solomon up in Virginia. He used to say this. He had a mantra. I'm not sure if he stole it from somebody else, but I'll steal it from him. I'm sudden, so it's not really stealing. But he would say regularly, if you follow a dead Savior, you'll end up just like him. Follow a dead Savior, you'll end up just like them. And every other belief system, every other theology that we come up with, it's going to follow a dead Savior at some point. Joseph Smith is still dead. Muhammad is still dead. Confucius, all these other, they might be brilliant folks that had great zeal for God, but they're still dead. They're not going to lead us towards eternal life. And so our heart ought to break for these people. There's confusion. There's deception going on. The resurrection, it matters. And so looking at this, in this resurrection, there's this newness of life. There's great fruit. We have a new identity. We're forgiven. We are, as we talked about in the high school class this morning, we are justified. We are declared to be righteous by God through our faith in Christ. We are spiritually reborn. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And there's a whole bunch of other things we could spend time on this morning. But the Lord had placed a scripture on my heart that we're going to get to. So we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here today. The verses will be up there if you want to follow along in your Bible. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starts out with, we're going to start in verses 14. We'll only go through verses 16 or 17 today, just a small portion. But the Apostle Paul writes to them, he says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's interesting, he starts out with control. The love of Christ controls us. Usually when you hear of controlling, it's not usually in a positive context, is it? If you have a controlling spouse, a controlling boss, a controlling friend, is that a person you like to be around? Not really. But we have the love of Christ controls us. This is a good thing. It helps empower us. It guides us. He says, because we are indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit, we have God's, his love, his agape love, his perfect love. If we are filled with him, this is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit that comes out, his love. It flows out. It's the steering wheel of our lives. If it's really him in control, we're going to be manifesting this love, this agape, this purest form of love. It's 100% about whatever God desires, 100% about God's heart and his will for that person, his will for that situation, regardless of the consequences. And that's tough because as humans, we like to think we're pretty good at self-preservation. I know what's best for me. I'm going to protect me. I know all these things, but we're actually quite poor at it. If we believe that there's a God who loves us, who's guiding, directing, he's in the future, we should be giving into his will. But we want to protect ourselves from danger. And so this agape love, this pure love, by definition, it will be the absolute best for that person. It will be the absolute best thing for us if that's what's guiding us. It's done in a way that is best for them. It's that truth and love aspect, which is tough. Because a lot of us, we know the scripture, so we're really good at truth. But sometimes it's truth and more truth, or truth and louder truth, or truth and more, it's not quite charismatic, but it's a forceful truth. And that's not Christ's love. That's not the loving, the pure way, the way that's going to win hearts over. This agape pure love is what controls us. Why does it control us? He says, because Christ has died, and therefore our faith in Christ, we've spiritually died with him. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So verse 14, Christ has died with us, so we're spiritually reborn. We have these new lives, these new spiritual hearts for him, filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are freed because of his death and resurrection to these new lives with him, driven by God's pure agape love. Not this sense of obligation, not this sense of guilt, which is why you may or may not visit your parents or call your parents. Often, hopefully, it's done in love. Not this slavery. Yes, I know Paul refers to himself as a bondservant, a slave of Christ, but it's not this, I have to, or else I'm going to be in big trouble. I love how Paul talks about this newness of life. Well, he writes about similar concepts to different people in the book of Romans chapter 6. He explains it this way, talking about why his love controls us, why we have this new love in us. Verse 4, he says, we were buried therefore with him, talking about Jesus, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We can walk in this new life in Christ. This is a spiritual reality. This is really what happened as we place our faith in him. We died with Christ and we were raised to this new life with Christ. For what? This purpose, to walk in this newness of life, which is tough because we're surrounded by 8 billion or so broken people. That's Christian and non-Christian. It's tough because we want to do our own thing. But he continues on. So he says, for if we've been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to highlight that, to underline that. We would no longer be enslaved to sin. We do not have to, as followers of Christ, we don't have to sin. Which on the flip side would say, what, if you don't have Christ, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you're not a new creation, well, unfortunately, there's bondage, there's slavery to sin. It's what they have to do. Sinners sin. It's not that they don't know right from wrong, it's just they don't have the Holy Spirit living within them. In fact, they don't know, well, what is God's true truth of right and wrong? They don't have his power to overcome this. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. You and I, we are set free from sin. This doesn't have to characterize our lives. In fact, that's why we are saints. We are not, as followers of Christ, we're not called sinners. We are people who sin. That is all of us. So that each of us, we are, unfortunately, we're saints who fall short of the glory of God, who sin, who do these awful things. But that's not who we are. That's not what defines us. No, we have been resurrected with Jesus. That's why his resurrection is so awesome. And so if this is how Jesus views us, if Jesus views us as no longer slaves to sin, as Jesus views us as new creations, this should drastically impact how we see ourselves and how we see one another, how we see other people. And so Paul continues that thought, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. He says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." And here's verse 17. Many of us are familiar with this. "Therefore, if anyone is a Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." And I'm not going to, I think we get this as a body of Christ, this new creation. We understand this is who we are. But I'm going to go back to 16 to focus on this part that says, "We regard no one according to the flesh," which is really difficult, is it not? I am not going to regard you. This word regard is to know, to understand, to have knowledge of. This Greek word is used 318 times in the New Testament. 308 of those times are to know, to have this understanding of. But this is just kind of more that surface level understanding. Like most of us in many areas in life. Like, for example, computers. I have a surface level understanding of computers. But I don't know how to program one, unless it's Fortran 9095, which might not be super. Is that applicable anymore? I can do a little bit of Microsoft Visual Basic programming. I have a surface level, but do I really know and understand? If I were to open up the back of that computer, could I go in there and put things back together? Only if they're color coordinated. And I understand they made them pretty idiot-proof, so this one thing can only go into that one place. And you see how much I know about computers. That place. But so it says, we regard no one according to that. We don't know and understand. We're not to do this. We're not to know and understand just based on this physical, just these manifestations with my fallen sin stained flesh based on how I perceive you all and how you all interact with me. This isn't how we were supposed to regard one another. This is not an intimate knowledge of who they really, really are, is it? Especially if they are, it's not Helen the sinner, or Ken the sinner, or Rachel the sinner, or Phil the sinner. If they are Helen and Ken and Rachel and Phil, the new creation in Christ. If they are this child of God, that ought to be the window in which we regard them. And even those who do not know Christ, those who are not Tim and Bob and whomever, wow, they're just the sinner. You know, well, they follow this religion or that religion, or they don't even believe God exists at all. So we regard them based on the decisions that may make. He says we're to regard nobody according to this. But what's interesting, so the surface level, but if you look at that second part of the sentence, even though we once regarded Christ according to flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Talking about Christ, this is the intimate, gnosko, word of knowledge. We really know Christ based on how he lived here on earth. We got to see God manifest. We got to see his love in action. We got to see all these wonderful things. But now we understand so much better. Now that we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, now that he has ascended to be with the Father, we know these things. We know him much better. We don't want to use these surface level observations of people. How do we regard people? You see, because Jesus Christ was resurrected means as followers of Christ, we are too resurrected with him, which means we are new creations in Christ. Therefore, here's a quote from the New American Commentary. It says, "Understanding the full meaning of the cross and resurrection and fully experiencing the Spirit brings an enlightenment that causes Christians to see things and other people in a new way." Let me repeat that last part. Because of this, because of the cross, the resurrection brings an enlightenment that causes Christians to see things and other persons in new ways. We now have the spiritual eyes. We have our spiritual goggles on. We've had spiritual LASIK surgery, and so now we can see things with this greater abilities, with this increased depth, with those spiritual eyes. We can choose to look at the shallow, but we've given this ability. So we need to use the Holy Spirit and his discernment to reveal who people really are. Remember 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel's looking for who's that next king of Israel. David was not the first choice. Well, he wasn't even there. How about this one? Ooh, he'd be a good one. Nope. God says to him, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's tough. We're so good at looking on the outward appearance. But we now have the Holy Spirit living inside us. He can give us that discernment. What's this person really like? What's going on here in reality? You see, one of the tough things about being a pastor is getting benevolence phone calls or benevolence people coming in. Because generally it's people you don't know. I don't know who they are. I don't know their backstory. All I know is they're asking for some sort of help. Generally, it's needed. They need something. Whether the church should be helping them out or not is a different story, and it can be so easy. I'm guilty of, I already have a mindset. I don't even wake up and think it, but it's if somebody asks me for help today, I'm just going to say no. I'm not giving them the church's money. Which is a poor to already discern that. If somebody's just going to call up, I say no, and I've answered the phone, and I've already had no on my heart. But the Lord's trained me to just ask the questions, to listen. Lord, give me understanding. Give me the discernment. Sometimes I haven't gotten all the answers, and I just felt Lord saying no. There was one case not too long ago. Somebody called up looking for help and looking for some legal help for their family, pay for a lawyer. It just didn't feel right. They said they were wrongfully whatever. Afterwards, I kind of got curious. I Googled, and yeah, the church wouldn't have been too happy if I had given this isn't a good situation. I'm not sure. Yeah. Anyways, the Holy Spirit, he gives you discernment beyond your abilities. He helps us look at the heart. Well, what is God's heart for the situation? So what do we do specifically? So it says, regard no one according to their flesh. I believe this means Christians and non-Christians. How do we regard them? So as Christians, once again, these are new creations based on our faith. We're no longer defined by our actions, good or bad. This is not who we are. We can put on a good face on a Sunday morning. Church is not that long. This isn't the 16, 1700s up in Massachusetts with the pilgrims or whatever. We're not doing church all day. I'm a pasty white guy. I don't preach for hours and hours. I don't say I don't preach for too long sometimes, but we're not here all day. So it can be easy. We can judge, we can assess based on their good, their bad actions. But God wants us to look deeper with one another. We've been declared righteous by God. He sees us as fully forgiven, without sin, righteous as Christ. But sometimes, man, we can have bad days. Anybody have bad days? You get frustrated, you get angry, you get whatever. It's been a bad morning. You know, sometimes it's self-inflicted. I just didn't have my quiet time with the Lord or whatever. I'm not saying that's true of me today. But, you know, sometimes we've set ourselves up for not the right track. But we have bad days in life. And oftentimes, that has nothing to do with us. And so when we interact with one another, we have no idea what happened an hour before, do we? Unless we're close. But we just, man, Pat's in a really bad mood. She's usually not. What's going on? Huh. Maybe I've been wrong about Pat. You just don't have, I don't know. Maybe I'm just seeing the real Pat now. But we have no idea what's going on. Man, why are they falling? You know, it could be easy when a sin is not a sin struggle for us. There could be easy sin struggles, whether it's substance abuse, addiction. Well, how could the person possibly do that? Well, if it wasn't an addiction, they wouldn't do it, would they? If you could just simply say, no, I'd rather not get high on meth or heroin or marijuana or alcohol, there would be no addiction in the world. Others of us say we have different addictions. We have different sin addictions in this world. There's different things going on. Why the bitterness, the anger, there's just all sorts of other things. But unfortunately, we have sin-stained flesh. We have sin. We've been trained in the ways of the world, and the Lord's trying to work that out of us, but we're all imperfect people. I love Romans chapter 7. It's encouraging. The Apostle Paul writing, I don't know, 20, 30 years into his ministry, this is what he says about himself, not observing other people, but himself. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Remember that thing that we're not supposed to judge other people by or use to regard? I know nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Anybody been there, done that? I was going to do a little exercise and ask people to stand up, and if this you know, is you, please go over to that side. But I think we can all assume that we'd all be over on this side of the church, would we not? What I do not is what I keep on doing. How guilty, how awful do we generally feel when it's, why am I keep on doing this? Anybody have bad self-talk about those things? Okay, I'm glad I'm not the only one. I'll remember something from 20, 30 years ago. And so for me, 23, you know, I'm a kid. And so I shouldn't be, like, man, I'm so stupid. What an idiot. And or something earlier that day, just this horrible, horrible self-talk. Because you just feel so embarrassed. How could I possibly do that again? What's wrong with me? You see, this is us. The evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. That is us as followers of Christ. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This is not an excuse. This is not a free pass to go do whatever you want. But this should give us the grace for ourselves, the grace for one another as people that do not do the things that they don't want to do. Perhaps we could give each other the benefit of the doubt. I know it's hard. This is not the worldly way, especially as things get ramped up so much more in culture. You make one little mistake and you're crucified and you're done with for the rest of your life. But as people, we've been doing that for a while. It's tough. It's that sin that dwells within them. So we're not to regard somebody according to that flesh, according to that sin that is within them. It's that sin's doing. So, sorry, let me catch my thought here. So what are we supposed to do then? What do we do? How do we do this? We want to acknowledge that we don't or we can't know everything within a person. We need the Holy Spirit's help to discern. We need to ask the right questions as we interact with one another, as our brother or sister fall short, as they're doing this or that other thing. Remember, keeping in mind that they're a new creation in Christ. How does God desire for me to help them become more like Christ? And it's tough. I've said this before. I love preaching, but sometimes I hate preaching because the Holy Spirit then works on these things all week long in you. Because I'm not sure, I don't know. Raise your hand if humbly you're there. Just humbly, you know what? I'm there. I don't regard people according to their flesh when they do this or that or the other thing. All right, I'm glad I'm not the only one. It is so tough to overcome this, is it not? To quickly assess based on what you quickly see, and it just we're so good at that. Satan is so good at deceiving us. So how do we do this? How do we help ourselves? How do we help ourselves within this body love one another? How do we help them out, truly love that agape love? How does God want to use me? Perhaps are they, as they fall short as a brother or sister, are they just theologically unaware? Perhaps they haven't been brought up. And once again, this is talking about followers of Christ. We'll get to people who aren't in the body of Christ. Are they unaware of how they come across? I think oftentimes we just don't know. And especially if you just, well, I assume they know what they're, perhaps nobody's had the love and the courage to say, hey, do you realize you're coming off kind of angry right now? Perhaps they don't know. Are they perhaps not aware how they've hurt you? I say a lot of foolish things often, and I don't necessarily mean anything by it, but it can easily hurt somebody. And so oftentimes I'm unaware that I've hurt somebody. I've heard stories of other pastors. They say, you know, they've come, somebody's come to 2-3 years later, you know, you really hurt me when you said that. They can't even remember the situation. Perhaps you're thinking of situations where people have hurt you a long time ago. But if they're not aware, how can they become more like Christ? How can we help them? They've fallen short of the glory of God. Is everything okay with them? They're late, they're angry, they're bitter, they're unforgiving. Hey, are you doing okay? I noticed you were late. Is everything going all right at home? You know, kind of giving them the benefit of the doubt. But once again, I understand I don't do the best at this. I don't think any of us really do. You know, hey, is everything okay? It's not necessarily a passive-aggressive way to say, hey, you're an idiot and you're late. Hey, I hate you and you're angry. It's just, is everything okay? You seem to be upset today. Because 9 times out of 10, we completely misread situations, don't we? It's like we're given four data points wherever you want to put them, and we're asked to draw an elephant with 4 points. We're not told it's an elephant. You just say, hey, connect these dots, and I want you to draw the animal I'm thinking of or the thing. People are going to make some sort of trapezoid or box or whatever, when in reality it was more of a complex elephant. We just don't have the data points, because we've just assessed the situation. So that's the followers of Christ. What about those folks who are not followers of Christ? They're not Christians. Well, we know that based on Romans 6 here, they're slaves to sin. If they're not a follower of Christ, they are slaves to sin. What do sinners do? Sinners sin. That's the state of the world. That's the state of at least 3/4 of this world. They're under the deception of Satan. And guess what? You and I, as followers of Christ, we're also under the deception of Satan. We allow footholds in our lives. We justify and allow this thing or that thing, and Satan get a foothold. And I'm not sure where you are all in your theology, but Satan, I believe Satan, he can be inside of a follower of Christ. He needs to be sometimes cast out. There's different spiritual, demonic. There's so many different spirits out there that want to mess you up, want to mess us up. But especially with the if somebody's not a follower of Christ, Satan just, he has free reign. He deceives. It's just what he does, and unfortunately, he's so good at it. Romans 1:21 tells us, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This world, the people in this world are not our enemies. They might not treat us like our friends, but they're not our enemies. They are deceived, broken, hurting people. And so if we regard them according to their actions, to their behaviors, to whatever sin that, you know what, I don't like, I don't partake in. In fact, nobody at the church, you know, partakes in whatever. If we're to regard them because they're addicted, they're struggling with other things, how are we going to possibly know Christ? They're not going to fit into our box of behaviors. They're deceived. So what are we to do? We're to point them back to Christ. Well, perhaps ask, you know, look at him. What portion of their behaviors points to the brokenness and emptiness which finds pure fulfillment in Christ? We could talk about this, the world loves love. Well, God, he loves perfectly. If it's a person who seems to find a whole bunch of different partners or everything, they're looking for that love, that satisfaction, that acceptance. Hey, well, we know where that is. That's Jesus, is it not? We can point them back to him. We were created for his perfect relationship. In Christ, we're no longer slaves, addicts to sin. He gives us power to overcome these things. We can point them back rather than condemning them based on decisions that they're making. If they're continuing to follow looking for just being happy, happy, happy all the time, they're not really happy, well, he's the source, only source of pure joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We can have joy in unhappy situations. There could be deception of financial success or stability. We could point to them that God is the one who provides for needs. And then point to them ultimately their only hope is in Christ's death and resurrection. And if we write people off because they don't fit into our box of our Judeo-Christian morals, ethics, and behaviors, or we provide any ultimate solution other than faith in Christ, are we truly loving like Christ? If we can't write them off because they don't fit in their box. Increasingly, as we see, this world is not going to fit into our box. 20, 30 years ago, 40, I was a pretty, you can argue with me later about this, I was a relatively ethical atheist growing up. When I first hang out with Rachel's friends, they thought I was a Christian. I knew how to behave. I knew, sometimes I know when to shut my mouth, and sometimes I know when to talk. But I knew how to behave in this world. But this world is increasingly having a different set of values. Once again, they're being deceived. So how can we? They're not going to become like us and then accept Christ. Allow Christ to do the changing work. He did the changing work in me. That's what he does. So as we close here, it's the big idea, because of Christ's resurrection, God does not regard me according to my flesh, and we're called not to regard others according to their flesh, their actions. So first, preach this to ourselves. God knows me as a forgiven new creation with righteousness of Jesus Christ. He disciplines me or brings me into trials to continue to conform me into the image of Christ. He doesn't view me just based on my poor decisions. We're forgiven. As Christians, how do we do this? We look at other Christians as part of this body of Christ, this new creation. We don't want to evaluate them simply based on education, race, finances, behaviors, their position in society, etc., etc. Remember, Galatians tells us there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. All the other followers of Christ, whether we believe it or not, are as fully forgiven and new creations in Christ as I am, as you are. May we be courageous enough to go below the surface, bear one another's burdens, and help them become more like Christ in those areas where they, in which the evil they do, they don't want to do, but they keep on doing. How can we come along and truly help those people? And what about for those folks who aren't Christ? Here's a story I came across. It was from another church. It said, during an especially controversial presidential election, I'm glad we don't have those anymore, a church officer came into a Sunday school class wearing a large pin that promoted one of the candidates. The pastor stopped him and advised him to take it off until he was out of church. Why take it off, he argued. He's a perfectly good candidate. But the pastor said, but suppose the pin is seen by an unsaved man of the other party. Will it upset him and maybe keep him from hearing the word and getting saved? Sullenly, the man removed the pen, and then he smiled and said, I guess I should remember that people aren't Republicans or Democrats. They are sinners who need a savior, and that's more important than winning an election. We can win battles, but we can lose wars. People are just simply lost. We can condemn them if we want. We're really good at condemning. The church is known pretty well for condemning, are we not? But we don't have to. They already stand condemned. Not based on my standards, but by the Lord's. They stand condemned because of their sin. They stand condemned because of their rejection of Jesus as God, as the Messiah, as the Savior. Or we can look past the manifestations of the sin in their lives, and we could be that conduit for Christ's love and his truth. We can be all things to all people, so all being means we may save some. Let's pray. Lord, being a follower of you can be difficult. We are so grateful that you died on the cross, that you raised from the dead, that you gave us newness of life. And Lord, help us, help change our hearts. Lord, help change my heart, that I would increasingly regard people less and less according to their flesh and according to how my flesh sees them. But Lord, open my spiritual eyes, open our spiritual eyes to the body of Christ here in the church. Open our eyes to those who are lost and hurting around us. May we see them with your eyes. May we respond to them with your words and your actions. We are so grateful that you are resurrected, that we are new creations in you. May we live those new lives. And Lord, may we fight the urge to feel condemned when we fall short again and again and again. It's in Christ's name we pray.